Okay, please take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Now, I will tell you straight up, I already mentioned this to a couple of folks, Daniel chapter 11 is the toughest chapter of the book to teach. Not necessarily to understand, but to teach. It, in my copy of the notes, it is 11 pages. And so there's a ton of material here, and I am going to probably summarize some of it. So if you would please turn to Daniel 11. Verse 1 is the carryover from the previous chapter. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all one section. We have the prayer of Daniel, and then the coming of the angel in answer to his prayer in chapter 10, with some explanations as to the delay and so forth. And now we have the message that the angel is bringing to Daniel. So in verse 2, let's jump down to verse 2. "And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia," or Greece. All right, so if we have the first chart, I think it is. All right, so here is a map of the, you can ignore all the little names and stuff in here. This is a map of the Persian Empire. And to give you some perspective, modern, this is Pakistan. This is Kazakhstan. This is Greece. And this is Libya. And you get an idea that the Persian Empire was pretty big. This was the largest empire to have existed up till this time. And we have, now, this was given during the reign of Cyrus. So we have three kings, and if you look at your notes, we have three kings that are going to be following Cyrus. One is Ahasuerus. But we have the, depending on the Greek or the Hebrew names for these guys. And so we have they have two names in your thing here. The fourth one who is going to be richer than them all is Xerxes. That's with an X. And so, yeah, that's great for crossword puzzles and stuff. Xerxes is the same guy who's going to be married to Esther. All right? He's called Ahasuerus in your Bible. Understand that the reason we call them Xerxes is we go, history-wise, we usually go by the names that were given to them by the Greek historians. And since the names mean something, they are translated rather than transliterated. So Xerxes is what he's called in Greek history. This guy was extremely rich. He inherited this whole thing, and he had loads of money. And you know, here he is, his capital is here. They were back and forth mostly between these two cities, depending on the time of the year, because one was higher elevation than the other. So during the winter, they'd go to the low elevation one, and during the summer, they'd go to the high elevation one. And they had a Pony Express kind of a thing. We read about that toward the end of the book of Esther, where they sent the messengers out. They had a Pony Express, and that's how they, because this is a big piece of real estate. And getting the information from one end to the other with that Pony Express / Camel Express kind of a thing they had, depending on where they were, it could take a few days to get information from one end of the empire to the other, but it would only take a few days. And so they managed this thing with pretty good administration. Now, you start getting further over here, and there were kings down here, and they became more difficult to deal with. Also, the climate changes. It gets wetter as you go further into India. This part over here is still reasonably dry. But you get further in, and the tactics change, and you start dealing with diseases and other things. So that's one of the reasons the Persians didn't go much further east. You get farther north, and this is, it gets cold. And then this is all desert, and this is all desert. Now, what the Persians wanted, what Xerxes wanted, was this little piece of real estate right here. What is that? Greece. That's Greece. And we're familiar, of course, with the war that took place. There was a gigantic invasion. We had the Battle of Marathon and so on. You know, we're familiar with all these things. And the Greeks, this little rocky place, and by the way, the reason the Greeks went to sea is because Greece is pretty to look at, but it's a bunch of rocks. I mean, it's a bunch of rocks. You can't grow much there. They grew olives and a few other things like that. But as far as having big level plains where you can plow and grow crops and stuff like that, it's a bunch of rocks. And so they became a seafaring people. But with that, there was a lot of ups and downs in the land, and it was not really easy to get from place to place, which made it fairly defensible, even though it's pretty small. And the Greeks did a great job of that, and they repulsed. So when you're reading Esther, you have the big party in chapter 1. And then we get to chapter 2, and it says, after these things, Ahasuerus remembered Vashti and what she had done. All right. Between chapters 1 and chapters 2, we have a number of years, because this big, huge war where all the Persian Empire goes against the Greeks is what takes place between chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Esther. Now, it's not relevant to the message of Esther. Secular history, we're fascinated by this. But as far as the theme of Esther is concerned, this whole invasion of Greece and so on is of no great consequence. So they don't talk about it. All right, we have the Persians, we have this invasion. They did it twice. Xerxes' dad did it on a smaller scale and was not successful. Xerxes says, I'm going to do it, and he didn't. And after that second attempt, the Persians, for the most part, didn't mess with trying to invade the Greeks. But the Greeks didn't forget. They had a loathing of the Persians. I mean, they absolutely despised them. Now understand that this whole area here, the western edge of what is now Turkey, was culturally Greek. And so the Greeks that lived over here still looked at the Persians as meddlers and invaders, even though they didn't come across the Aegean Sea there. Well, 100 years or so go by, a little over 100 years, and a young upstart from Macedonia becomes king when he's about 19 years old. And he has this loathing of the Greeks. He puts together an army, he leaves home and never comes back. Okay, next shot. This is his empire, which is basically the Persian Empire plus this. Because that's where he started. This is Alexander the Great. Now the Persians took decades and decades and decades to build that gigantic empire. Almost 100 years to build that empire that Xerxes inherited. How long did it take Alexander to do this?
10 years?
12 years. 12 years. With one army. One army. He left and he never went home. He also never lost a battle. He is considered to be probably one of the greatest tacticians and generals ever. He gets all the way over here to India, where he's battling elephants and things. He still wins. But his guy, after 12 years and being this far from home, his men said, okay, we're done. We're done. We're going home. And Alexander, realizing that he couldn't push them much further, he had gone to the extent of the Persian Empire in the east and so forth, and found there wasn't a whole lot further he could go. He could keep going further here, but up in here it gets pretty rough. I mean, he did something that very few people have been able to do. He conquered Afghanistan. I mean, like, wow, that's pretty substantial. And so he goes back and he stops here in Babylon. Now, Babylon wasn't quite a ghost town. There were still people there, but it was not what it was. It was a crumbling ruin of its former self. Still pretty impressive. All the stuff was there. But the river, remember, the Persians had rerouted the river, so the river is now 6 miles away, and everybody moved away over a period of time. And all these buildings are there. And Alexander went there, and he wanted to rebuild Babylon. Now, this amazing man of a man became a party animal. He's relaxed. He's in Babylon. He's looking around. He's accomplished all he's going to be able to accomplish. And so he's looking at consolidating his gains. And while he's considering making Babylon the capital of this gigantic, huge empire that he has built and rebuilding Babylon, he gets sick and he dies just before his 33rd birthday. His only legitimate heir, he had an illegitimate son as well, but his only legitimate heir was an infant. And anybody in his family, he had an illegitimate son, a legitimate son, and then a brother, all of whom died under either pretty straightforward murder or suspicious circumstances. Because, hey, there's a lot of people vying for control of this big monstrous thing. And there were four of Alexander's generals that basically divvied this up. Now, there was one that had the plum piece. And he got this. He got all of this. The problem was there was a guy here, there was a guy here, there was a guy here, and there was a guy here. So he's surrounded. And he didn't last real long. So it went from, this one disappeared. And this one became a great big one. The guy who ruled this also died. And a secondary guy moved in from Egypt. And we ended up with two over here, which will not come into play as far as this is concerned. But when it's in Daniel chapter 8, where you have the great he-goat, and the horn, he has one big horn, and then it breaks and four horns come up. That's what these four different sections are of his empire. And they were ruled by four former generals of Alexander's. The one in Egypt, and is the Ptolemies. All right, let's go ahead and get the next turn. This is where it's going to get, no, this is the Persians. All right, here we go. The Ptolemies, the kings of the south, in our text, are the guys who rule in Egypt. Now they adopted a lot of Egyptian culture, but they're still Greeks. And then we have the Seleucids; those are the kings of the north. Let's jump Book of Acts in chapter 13. We have Paul and Barnabas, and where are they ministering? Before the first mission trip, where are they?
Antioch.
Antioch was the capital for the Seleucids. And the capital for here is Alexandria, Egypt, named after Alexander. Now, let's go to the next map real quick. We'll come back to the lists here in just a little bit. The lists are what going to make your eyes glaze over because, We have a number of verses in chapter 11 that deal with these guys, but they're not named. It just tells you whether they're from the north or the south and what they did. But secular history tells us who's who, and that's why we have the list. I wanted this one last.
Okay. Then I'm missing a map.
You're missing a map. Okay, we'll use this one then. Okay. We have Antioch right here. We have Alexandria right here. When they divided this piece of territory here, which is now Israel, and also the part that was a little bit further north of there, which is now Lebanon, was given to the Ptolemies in Egypt. And that's not a real defense. That's right close to these guys. It was kind of a funny place to draw the line because from here, I know it doesn't look real far, but this is desert. This area here is desert. Once you get out of the Egyptian, the Nile Delta area and start heading towards Sinai, it's desert. And to get up into what is now Israel and Lebanon to defend it was challenging. And so what happened was, let's look at our text in Daniel chapter 11. And I'm not going to read it all. But starting in verse 5. Okay, the kingdom divided in verse 4. And from verse 5 all the way down, keep flipping pages, to verse 21. So 5 through 20 deal with, let's go back to the chart real quick, hon. By the way, for those who are listening online, it's my wife at the sound booth. That's why I said hon. Okay. All right, these guys here, this is the succession of the kings of the north and south. That is what's covered in verses 5 through 20. Now, I'm not going to go through all the details. Here's the names, and if you've got the notes, if you have the syllabus for this, it's all there. You can read it on your own time if you're fascinated by that kind of thing. All right, let's go back to the map. So, you've got these guys and these guys. This all eventually went away pretty quick because it was very hard to defend. And so these guys here consolidated into this territory here. Everything that was from here east, they let it go. They couldn't defend it. So they kept the western edge of what is now Iran all the way to the Mediterranean. That's, at least they tried to. The Egyptians, the Ptolemies, didn't have any trouble hanging on to that. That's a pretty consolidated piece of real estate. But both of them wanted this, and the Ptolemies had it. They started out with it. And they fought back and forth. There were wars back and forth. What you will read about in verses 5 through 20 are constant wars going on over a period of about 150 or 200 years where they're jockeying back and forth for control of that piece of real estate. For the first probably half to two-thirds of it, the Ptolemies maintained control. We get to a guy named Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, and he ends up gaining it and never losing it entirely. After that, the Seleucids pretty much maintained control of that. Now understand, who was living here? Who was living here at this time?
Israelites.
Yes, the Jews are living there. All right. Let's back up. Let's give you another running start. Okay, we dealt with the Persians, then we have the Greeks. When you read Nehemiah and Malachi, both written about the same time, they're the last books of the Old Testament. Who is ruling the world here? Who is ruling the Jewish world? Who was it that sent Nehemiah? It's the Persians. Remember, it was the king of Persia that sent Nehemiah to be the governor. So the Persians are ruling. That's the end of the Old Testament. And then we get to the New Testament, and we've got Herod the king, who is a client king of
Rome.
So we have jumped in that 400 years from Persia to Rome. What we're talking about here is what happened in between. This is what's going on between the Testaments. This is which means the Jews were allowed back to the land. They're living here. They have rebuilt their temple. There are a lot of people there. Their population is probably in the hundreds of thousands at this point. There's a lot of Jews living in the land, and they have their temple. But they are stuck between these guys and these guys, and they're fighting over the piece of real estate where they live, where the Jews live. So they're watching the armies go by. And they wonder, this year, who are we paying taxes to? Are we paying them to Egypt, or are we paying them to Syria? Are we paying them to the Ptolemies, or are we paying them to the Seleucids? Depended on who won the last war, who won the last battle. And so their countryside would be devastated. The armies coming through would demand crops and payment and food supplies and so on as they're going to war. It was a terrible time. Even though they weren't participating for the most part in these wars at the beginning. And this is why this is relevant, because they keep going back and forth through Israel, through Judah. All right, this goes on for almost 200 years. Long time. Now let's go to, we're going to jump down to, by the way, any questions so far? No such thing as a dumb question. Well, that's not entirely true, but for the most part. Okay. I said we're going to summarize, so let's go to verse 21. Now, all this information that we have gotten up to this point is to bring us to this guy. In Daniel chapter 8, Let's back up. Chapter 7, we have the four beasts. Remember? We have the lion, then we have the bear, then we have the leopard, and then we have the beast that's something that, you know, John's never seen it, or Daniel's never seen anything like it. And it has horns on its head. And out of one of the horns came a little horn, speaking great blasphemies. All right, that's the little horn of chapter 7, and that little horn is the Antichrist. And he's coming out of the fourth empire, which is Rome. We get to chapter 8. We have the goat, which represents Alexander, or at least it represents the Greeks. The big horn, he's only got one horn. Big one-horn goat. He destroys the ram, which is Persia, and he stomps him to bits. Looks like roadkill when he's done. And then when he's all done, his horn breaks. That's the death of Alexander. Out of that place comes four horns. And then from one of the horns comes a little horn. It's not the same little horn as in chapter 7. We're talking about chapter 8, where you have the ram and the he-goat. This little horn is the guy that we're about to talk about. He comes out of the north here. He comes out of this piece of, got this straight here. There we go. Comes out of this piece of real estate. Now, his name is Antiochus, and he called himself Epiphanes, which means, that's his nickname, which means the illustrious. Thought very highly of himself. His enemies called him Epimenes, which means madman or crazy, which he was too. Now let's start in verse 21. And in his estate, the estate of the guy who died back in verse 20, shall stand up a vile person. Well, we got a great opinion of him already. He's a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. In other words, it was not his by inheritance. He's of the royal family. It was his brother who was king. And when his brother died, his nephew should have inherited. But he wanted it, and he worked some things to his advantage, and he got it. Now, his nephew is going to end up succeeding him. His nephew survived the whole thing. But this guy was able to rule for 11 years, which was 11 years too long. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He gathers the who's who of the Seleucid Empire and makes all kinds of grandiose promises to them of wealth and power and real estate and anything they wanted so that they would back him up. And they did. And knowing which side of the bread was buttered on, generally, as far as his ability to keep power, he'd keep his promises, but only when it was something that was going to benefit himself. And, verse 22, with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Okay, we're not going to go into all the details. I'll tell you basically what's going on. Let's go back to the map of the Persians, please. Either one of the maps will work. Okay. So we're still fighting over this piece of territory, okay? And Antiochus, the guy we're talking about here, it has, for the most part, gained control of this. There's a couple of attempts by the folks down in Egypt, the Ptolemies, to regain control, and they lose. There's been some battles fought right here on the border. And Antiochus wins. And matter of fact, he not only wins, but he comes in and he gains control over much of Egypt. But he can't get all of it. He sacks it. He loots the country to some extent, at least this part up here in the Delta area. But he can't manage to get control of the whole thing. It's a big thing, and he's got a very well-trained army. He's got like an army of army rangers. He's got some really good guys, but it's not real big. And so he can come in and outmaneuver and outdo the other guys and beat them. But he's got a small army. So he comes in, and the Ptolemies One of the reasons he was able to do this is the guy who was sitting on the throne had a jealous brother who wanted to be king. So he works a deal. Antiochus works out a deal. He makes all kinds of promises because, hey, I can do this. And he crowns the brother king and puts him, let me get over here so I can see where I'm doing, makes him king and puts him on the throne in Memphis, not Tennessee, all right, Memphis, Egypt, which is right here at the southern tip of the Delta. His brother is ruling from Alexandria, which is in the northwest part of the Delta. So you got two rival kings on opposite ends of the Delta. One of them is allied to Antiochus, and the other one is trying to defend Egypt from Antiochus. And then Antiochus, after he's done this, figures this will keep them weak, and I'll be able to come back. I'm going to go back home, regroup, maybe get some more men, and then I'll come back in another year or two and finish the job. So he goes. In the meantime, these two brothers patch things up and become allies. Sort of. And Antiochus comes back and finds that he's got more than he bargained for. Now, this guy is a really angry man. He's a really arrogant guy. If things don't go his way, somebody's gonna get in trouble. Whether they're guilty or not, I'm gonna take out my vengeance on somebody. And so, on his way down, knowing some of what's going on, he stops here. He needs money. He wants money. So he loots the temple, and out of spite, slaughters 8 million Jews, men, women, and children. Out of spite. Anybody who complained about what he was doing, he killed them. Sometimes in very unpleasant ways. And then he goes to Egypt. And finds the situation not very good. Now he comes down there and he has got this thing in hand. He's got enough men. Egypt is still somewhat weak and divided. He is coming down and he is going to take the whole thing and incorporate it into his empire. So this whole thing is going to be his. Now, in this part of the world, at this time, there were no big powers. The only reason that the Seleucids and the Ptolemies had not become world dominating powers is because they kept fighting each other. But if one of them could gain control of the whole thing, then they'd be a really formidable force. The problem is, what's going on further west off our map here? What's going on? We have the rise of Rome. The Romans have come out, I believe by this time, on the other end of the Punic Wars. They have defeated the Carthaginians. Or at least have beaten them. What are the three Punic Wars?
Yeah.
Okay, they've gone through at least two of them. And won. And so they're getting things under control. Rome is the rising star. And they also have some pretty good battlefield tactics that the enemies have not been able to manage to deal with too well. And while Antiochus is up here getting ready to invade Egypt, these guys sent envoys to Rome saying, hey, we got a problem. We need some help. And so Antiochus comes down. He comes into Alexandria. He's ready to tell the folks what's what. And let's look at our text. Now understand, by the way, Daniel 11 is what drives the liberals crazy. You would think it would be the four empire thing. No, it's chapter 11 that drives them crazy. The craziest, I should say. Because it's depiction of history between 160 and 450 BC is so spot on that they say it can't be prophecy. It has to be history. In other words, the guy who wrote this had to have written it after the fact because it is so precise. And yet, Daniel is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which means it was only 50 years old when they put it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's part of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which means that it was written at the same time that they put it in the Septuagint, which doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Matter of fact, the Septuagint was begun before Daniel was supposedly written, at least that's as far as the liberals are concerned. So they hate this because this proves that God knows stuff in advance. And it drives them nuts. So why, if you read any commentary written by a guy who doesn't believe in the supernatural, he doesn't believe there's really a God out there, that the scripture is inspired, is going to say it has to be history. And that everything we know about the book of Daniel as far as the documents and so on are concerned, yeah, it's really as old as it is. That it was all written when Cyrus was still king. And that those kings of Persia that would succeed Cyrus, they came on after Daniel was dead and after the book had been written. All of this is very detailed history, but it's prophecy in Daniel. It's not history from Daniel's perspective, it's prophecy. And it drives the libs nuts. This is why they cannot, this is why Daniel is attacked in the Old Testament as much as Genesis is. Because they can't accept it at face value. Because if you do, you have to admit somebody knew the future. And that's not allowable. And yet, the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and a whole bunch of other things very strongly indicate, just dealing with without even considering whether or not what God says about it, but just looking at the external evidence, it was written when it was written. And it drives them crazy. So these things we've been talking about are actually important and showing that we serve a God who knows the future. Isaiah talks about this. That the pagans, that idol doesn't do anything. And yet God can tell the future. Okay, we've talked about Cyrus. Cyrus is mentioned by name in Isaiah. Well, so? Over 150 years before he was born. Before the Persians were anything to be thought about. When they were nothing. There's a God in heaven who knows the future. And he has revealed it. So there's importance to this stuff. Alright. Antiochus is in Egypt. He's got the upper hand. He's got his army. They're all set to go. They haven't fought a battle yet. Verse 29, at that time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as former nor as the latter. He goes in with great expectations, figuring that when he's done, he's going to control the eastern end of the Mediterranean. But something happened. It says, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. All right. What does that mean? That means, we know this from other sources, that these two brothers who had become sort of allies and had sent envoys over here to Egypt asking for help, to Rome here for help, the Romans sent a ship of Kittim. Kittim, by the way, is the island of Cyprus, but we deal with the term ship of Kittim as a ship that dealt with the coastlines of the region, gathering grain and doing all the trades and stuff that the Greeks and the Phoenicians did. It's a type of ship, not necessarily based in a particular location. So this ship arrives, and a guy named Papilius Lanus, he's a Roman ambassador, walks into town, he just strolls into town, maybe he has, I don't know if he has bodyguards or not, he strolls into town, away from his ship by several miles, comes in, finds Antiochus, and presents him with a letter from the Roman Senate, which says, leave Egypt, or you'll have to deal with Rome. And Antiochus has had his ear to the ground. He knows how powerful Rome is. Now, he's looking in his own mind that I'm going to be able to control all this, and maybe in another 5 or 10 years, I'll be powerful enough to be able to deal with Rome. Can't deal with Rome right now, but give me some time. I can get soldiers not only from here, but from here too. And then I'll be able to march across over here and I'll be able to deal with Rome. The Romans know that this guy is reasonably weak right now, so we're going to deal with him while we can. leave Egypt. And Antiochus begins to hem and haw. He's trying to put them off. And so while Antiochus is standing there, Papilius Lainus takes his staff and walks a circle around Antiochus, dragging his staff in the sand, and says, I want an answer before you leave that circle. You can only stand there for so long, you know. And so Antiochus makes a slow retreat back home. He acquiesced to the Romans. He knew he couldn't deal with them. Now, being the kind of guy he is, the guy was enraged. He had nothing he can do about it, but he is absolutely enraged. Now, he had taken out a lot of vengeance on the Jews when he went down before. He'd sacked the temple. He had, by the way, he had an ally. There was a corrupt priest, high priest, that let him do whatever he wanted to do. And so on his way back, this is where we have the beginning, where we have, remember the certain number of days that we saw back in chapter 9? Where, I think it's chapter 9. No, it's chapter 8. Where we have the certain number of days, which comes to, I think, about 6 years or so, that the Jews are going to have, and then the temple is cleansed. So Antiochus comes in here, and he tries to force the Jews to become Greeks. He tries to destroy all copies of the scripture. He refuses to allow them to give their children Jewish names. He forbids circumcision. He forbids sacrifice. He forbids the observance of any of the feasts. And what's the penalty? Death for any of those. And of course, there's a whole bunch of people that say, okay. And there's a lot of folks that are going to be faithful, and they're going to say, no, we can't do that. Our God says we need to do this. And when it was all over, I think it was over 100,000 people were killed by the Greeks. Not on the battlefield, but just slaughtered because they refused to obey. Men, women, and children. If a family refused to obey, they would start with the youngest child, work their way up, and then kill the wife and then kill the man, in that order. If you read the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are part of the Apocrypha, especially 1st Maccabees, that's history of what's going on, what we're talking about here. Now, those who refused, you had a guy named Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus is his nickname. Maccabee means hammer. He is the hammer. And he and his family gained a bunch of people around them. And if you've been to Israel, seen pictures of it, Israel has a lot of this. And before the Romans taxed trees, so they cut down all the trees, there used to be woods in Israel. And they had a place to hide, all kinds of caves. David did a good job of hiding from Saul, okay? And so these guys did a guerrilla war against the Greeks. And after 6 years, they won. This band of Jewish rebels beat Antiochus's army. Antiochus, instead of, the problem, Antiochus gets tied up here. In the meantime, he's got all kinds of problems developing over here. So finally he says, forget Judea, I'm leaving. They can do what they want. I don't have time, I don't have the energy, I gotta focus on other things. So he travels and he goes over here and he's dealing with other things in his empire. Where he dies, by the way, under some really gruesome circumstances. Not too far removed from Herod Agrippa the First, where he was eaten of worms and died. Not died and eaten of worms, but eaten of worms and died. And so the Maccabees gain control of this, and they are an independent entity until the Romans come along with the Herods. We have the first abomination of desolation. What was that? Antiochus, when he came in, put a statue of Zeus in place of the altar in front of the temple, made and renamed the temple, and then sacrificed a sow and went into the Holy of Holies and threw the juices and all everything else all over the Holy of Holies in the temple and desecrated it. After the Maccabees won, they cleansed the temple, and that's the celebration of Hanukkah, Feast of Lights. Up until we get to Hitler, this guy was the nastiest guy who was trying to exterminate the Jews as a people. And he is, in our text, a type of Antichrist. Because we go from here. Let's we have the ships of Kittim there in verse 30. Verses 31 through 35 deal with the Jewish rebellion against Antiochus. And then, you remember in this morning in Sunday school, for those of you who were there, I talked about the fact that in Old Testament prophecy, sometimes there's a gap. All right, Jesus is in the temple, or in the synagogue in Nazareth. They give him the scroll of Isaiah. He reads Isaiah 61, verses 1, and the first half of verse 2, and then he stops. If you have a King James Version, there's a comma there. And then he hands the scroll back to the attendant and says, this day that this passage is fulfilled in your ears. He stopped where he stopped because the next part of the verse is, and the day of vengeance, but that's not till the second coming. So we've got at least 2,000 years where there's a comma in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2. In Daniel chapter 11, we have at least 25, we have at least at this point about 2,200 years between verses 35 and 36. 35 ends with Antiochus. 36 begins with the Antichrist. It is 7 o'clock. We'll talk about that next time. All right? If you have questions on the history, read your syllabus. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you, Lord, that you gave us history in advance. That when Daniel wrote this, this was several hundred years in the future for him. Father, thank you that you know the end from the beginning. We never have to worry about your control, of your power, of your knowledge. You are omniscient and you are omnipotent. And Father, thank you that you have revealed this to us, along with, as we'll see next time, things that are yet future from our perspective. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.